made God mad. And now he's out to get us. That is the furthest from the truth. But it's natural to feel that way. The Lord loves us, and he is good. We don't understand why things happen, but they do. We don't understand why he heals here and he doesn't heal here. It's a bit of a mystery. Someday we'll hear it from his mouth. But I believe ultimately he's just going to say, I'm sovereign. But it doesn't change his nature at all. He is a God who loves us, and he showed us time and time again how much he loves us. We should never, no matter ever what happens, think that we are being punished for something we've done. That maybe, oh, I'm not the greatest Christian. Who is? You know? Certainly not me. But by his blood and his mercy, I am saved. And I stay saved not because of something I do. I don't lose my salvation because of something I've done. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. So I wanted to put that truth out this morning before moving on in our message. It was important to say. And Betty, are you still in there? You said nothing. You say what we all feel. We all feel that. I'll hit my toe against a corner. I'll say, man, what did I do? What did I do to make God mad? That it hurt so bad. But that's just my flesh in that moment, just reaching out. So we're going to believe what the Word of God says and not what doctors say. Amen. So if you got your Bibles today, we are moving through the book of Hebrews. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. How many are ready for Mother's Day? Right around the corner? We get done with something. We're still handshaking with Easter. No, we're looking. There's always something coming. But I'm excited about Mother's Day. I'll go ahead and spill the beans now. My beautiful bride is going to be bringing the message on that day. Amen. She wants to give all the other women encouragement that if she can do it, anybody can do it. And Hebrews chapter 8. So we're going to be finishing chapter 8 today, and then we're going to move into chapter 9. It's really a carryover from chapter 8. So the verses that we're about to read are actually a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. This passage here, the passage actually in Jeremiah is foretelling of a time when the old covenant would become obsolete and a new covenant would become effective. The point of using this quote by the preacher, remember this is a sermon being given to most likely a house church, formerly Jews that have become Christians. It's known as the book of Hebrews, but in the sermon he's also has written it, and so it's we read it, but it's also a sermon being given. And the purpose of showing this quote from Jeremiah is to show that it was never God's plan that the old covenant would last forever. It was designed with a weakness in that it could not save us. So let's begin in chapter 8, verse 10. Again, this is quoting the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, it's a new type of covenant that he's prophesying here about. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If you'll recall, the preceding verses in chapter 8 were contrasting the heavenly sanctuary with the earthly sanctuary. The point being emphasized was, why would anyone be considering going back to the earthly sanctuary and the old law and the old way of doing things with systems of priests when they were just shadows of what is in heaven? Jesus made it possible that we enjoy access to the real sanctuary through him. And evidently there is a sanctuary in heaven. I don't know. I assume that it's probably made out of fine jewels and gold, and it's probably bigger than anything we've ever seen. We're going to talk about Solomon's temple here in a minute. But if Solomon's temple is one of the seven wonders of the world, or one of the eighth wonders of the world, and beautiful and majestic in scope, imagine what the one in heaven's going to be if that was just a shadow. I'm pretty excited. I don't know about you this morning. So then we talked about how the new covenant is a better covenant than the old one, which encompassed the law of Moses. The old law could only point out our faults, but as mentioned, could not save us. The new covenant of grace, however, reveals that we can be saved through faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit provides us the grace and the power to walk in true holiness that exudes from the heart and not from obligation or guilt, as again, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. The agenda of God is not only to save us, but to do so in order to bring us back into a love relationship with him that was once experienced in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Finally, since there is a new covenant, there is no need for an old one. So why go back to something obsolete when there is something newer, more powerful, and better in every way to help us enjoy our new relationship with God? So before moving on, notice the strange verse in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So no one is 100% sure what is being indicated here. Some scholars believe that it is pointing to the millennial reign of Christ when he sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. All nations will go to Jerusalem and be taught by Jesus personally. Others point to the new covenant being written on the pages of our heart. No one will need priests to decipher and interpret the law for them, but instead, the Holy Spirit will teach each person about right and wrong and what is pleasing to God. I personally think that this is the interpretation of this verse. But the Bibles that you're reading, they may have a different commentary in that, but I just want to touch on them both for a second. So let's now continue into chapter 9, which is a carryover from 8, as I mentioned. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Whew, it's a mouthful, isn't it? Has anybody ever tried to commit that to memory? That's not on my list. It's not on my list. Hold me one second here. It was a gift from the Walkers some time back. They go, you need a pointer. Your finger is not doing the job. I would agree. All right. So we have a tabernacle. So here's a picture of the tabernacle that is being mentioned here. And we're going to go through this here in just a moment. The tabernacle was the mobile but temporary sanctuary where the Hebrews first worshiped God. It would be the official place of worship until the permanent temple would be built, which is the Temple of Solomon. The vision for this was given to Moses. It was built from tents and animal skins and had two different sections. Some say three. So they kind of combine, here's one and here's two. But they kind of, some people combine this whole thing. Other people say it's three. But for the sake of just discussion today, it's two. As you come in through right here, this is kind of the front door, but you're kind of in the foyer, if you will. And then you enter the rooms, and these are the two rooms. And right here would be the veil that they're talking about here in just a second. So the first room of the tabernacle, this one right here, called the Holy Place up here, was like the living room or the entrance area where cleansing preparations took place. The priest gathered in that room. In the first room, there were also various items used for worship. See this, like the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand that is the menorah. Each item was symbolic of something about Jesus. Let me briefly just touch on this. So you have the menorah, you have the lampstand. In the middle of this lampstand is a light. And as Jesus came, he was the light of the world. Right here is the table of showbread. As Jesus was the manna and the bread of life, they would take and they would, the priest would eat of the showbread, not realizing that it was really representing who Jesus was as the bread of life. And then right here you have the altar of incense. The altar of incense is the prayers that they represent the prayers of the saints going up, the prayers of the Jews, but also you remember that Jesus prayed for us? Symbolic of Jesus praying for us. And then Jesus broke through, the veil ripped from top to bottom, and Jesus came into the Holy of Holies, and that's where he presented himself as a sacrifice to God the Father for our sins. So we're going to talk more about that here in just a second. So the second room, the one right here, was the Holy of Holies, which was separated by a veil from the inner room. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, a jar containing manna that God sent from the Hebrews, sent to the Hebrews in the wilderness, which was also representative of Jesus Christ. And then the staff of Aaron was also there. These items were inside the Ark. On top of the ark, you can't see it on this picture, but I'll show you in just a second, were two golden angels called cherubim facing each other, which we've discussed before. And in between the cherubim on top of the ark was a place called the mercy seat. We can go ahead and put up that picture. This is the area where God's presence dwelt. The mercy seat is the top of the ark. And specifically, this area in between the two angels, the cherubim. Now, let's talk about Solomon's temple for just a second. This is a representation of what Solomon's temple looked like. As you can see, it was majestic. And as I'd mentioned, one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. The temple was built by Solomon. And it was the permanent sanctuary where the Holy of Holies was to be located, to which the priest would only go in once a year. So they go into this right here, and it's got that little room in there. And then when you go a little further back, you have the Holy of Holies. So you can see this curtain here is like a veil, where there's another veil on the inside. And that was the veil that separated the priest from God's presence. And the priest, the high priest, could only go through that veil once a year. When Jesus Christ was crucified, now, mind you, this veil, I've heard it said that it was possible that it was up to 3 to 6 feet thick. It was huge, like 20 to 25 feet high. That the veil, when Jesus was crucified, the veil ripped from the top to the bottom. From the top to the bottom, indicating that it was from God's point. His perspective being in heaven down to earth where he ripped the veil, and which also symbolized that Jesus had come through the curtain with our sins and sought forgiveness, and the sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. Pretty cool stuff. So I want to remind you about the purpose of all this information. So the writer is showing how everything about the new covenant is better in Christ. The Old Testament priests are a shadow of him. The sanctuaries, both the tabernacle and the temple, are only a shadow of the heavenly temple. And even the items used to worship are a mere shadow of the different characteristics of Christ. Let's look in verse 11. Let's pick up there. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It's talking about the tabernacle in heaven, a sanctuary in heaven. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So in these five verses, blood is mentioned four times. In fact, we'll talk more about the blood as we move into the next part of the passage. Thematically, it is a very important topic in this passage. Everything about the new covenant is better than the old, especially the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. You can see of what it would have looked like as the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats and heifers right there on the mercy seat. The priest sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats, and also they also sprinkled some in front of the ark. They had to do this every year, once a year. But Christ sprinkles a better blood, his own, and it was once for all. Let's talk about the blood for just a minute. As we've learned, the blood of animals could only temporarily cover our sins. The sacrificing of animals for our sins started way back in Genesis 3:14 when God took an innocent animal and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. But Christ's sacrifice permanently removed our sin. Animals couldn't get the job done. They could only temporarily appease the wrath of God. It had to be God's blood, which could satisfy God's demand for purity and justice. Look at verse 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is where our application for today comes in. Notice that the blood of Jesus also purged our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. What does this mean? Well, notice, see where it says dead works, and then see where it says living God. These are being contrasted. Our conscience is the internal witness of right and wrong. The Jews constantly were reminded of how bad they were according to the standard of the law. There was perpetual guilt. We've heard a little bit about that this morning, haven't we? I'm not the best Christian. must be mad at me for some things. Well, in the Jewish culture, I must be a terrible Jew. God must be mad at me some things, or these things wouldn't have happened. Thus, they would try and do works called law-keeping that would temporarily cleanse the guilt. Dead works refers to their efforts at self-righteousness. It counted for nothing because they were always coming up short. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us thoroughly. It cleanses our innermost parts, even our consciousness. We no longer have to carry guilt. If Christ's blood covers us, then we are clean. If Christ says that we are forgiven and we have repented and we have sincerely repented, if he says we're forgiven, then we are. Thus, we need to forgive ourselves, and sometimes doing that can be the hardest thing of all. Oh, I can forgive somebody else. God tells me to love them. But myself, I can't ever forgive myself for what I've done. It can be the hardest of all. Continuing to try and atone for past sins, to try and do penance, to somehow make up for the past sin, actually becomes sin after we have repented and asked God to forgive us. And we truly mean it from the bottom of our hearts. When we do not forgive ourselves, we make him to be a liar. And that's strong language this morning. But what else would you call it? God says this is the truth. And we say, no, it's not. Unforgiveness of past sins, the carrying of guilt and shame can lead to depression and even various levels of anxiety. Scientific studies have shown that guilt and shame are often underlying, and fears down there too, underlying foundations of depression and anxiety. There is this underlying feeling, even a wrong expression of conscience, telling us that we still owe, that we have to do more. Sometimes our conscience feeds us the unspoken lie that the blood of Jesus is not enough. Therefore, we need to worry. We always need to be watching over our shoulders to make sure that the sky isn't about to fall on us because of what we've done. This is something called subconscious territory, often referred to in the Bible as the old man. Our subconscious is a powerful force in our life. It is our shadow brain working behind the scenes, trying to make sense of life and keep things in order. We have got to believe and confess the blood of Jesus over our shame and our guilt and the anxiety, and let the blood of Jesus do its work to cleanse our subconscious and give it the freedom to move on from the past. So I got just a couple takeaways before we finish today. The new covenant in no way is saying obedience to God's moral law is not important. We've talked about this in our study of the Ten Commandments. The laws that have become obsolete are the ceremonial and the ritual laws of purification, sacrifices, and methods of atonement. The Ten Commandments are part of God's universal moral law and are still intact and functioning. However, we do not need to obey them to earn salvation, to keep our salvation, or to gain salvation in any way. Jesus gained salvation for us. And by faith in him, through the power of God's grace, Jesus has done it all. Well, then why is it necessary for us to keep them? They are our guide to what God expects from a holy and civilized people under his kingship. When we follow them, society works better. Our lives work better. God's people then live an honorable life of loving him and loving others, which is why Jesus summed all the law up in this manner. And the second takeaway for today is we have got to allow God to cleanse our conscience of guilt. As I mentioned earlier, we have all made mistakes. Some horrific mistakes. Some mistakes that put some people in prison. Some mistakes that have cost other people their life. We've all made mistakes. But in Christ, it is time to let it go. If you need to repent, then do it from the bottom of your heart and let the blood of Jesus wash away the shame. Now, this is not to say that we will not have remorse. Of course, we have remorse. Sometimes I lay awake thinking about things I've done and the people I've hurt that are long since dead. Long since dead. But I'm still remorseful of that back then. But I do not carry the guilt and shame of it because I've repented. I've forgiven myself because Christ has forgiven me. I'm telling you, there's some sitting here today. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been carrying shame and guilt, doing penance over and over again. Jesus has paid it for you, man. If you've repented, you're forgiven. The act or the thoughts may still be up there. The enemy is good at reminding us of our mistakes over and over again. He's got to shut him up. Resist him and he'll flee. Carry it no longer. Brothers and sisters, man, you are free. You are free. Jesus' blood did it. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so deep. We could have taken a month to study some of the things and these little 20 verses we looked at today. But God, I feel like the big emphasis here, Lord, is the cleansing of our conscience. Lord, your blood covers even that. And we plead the blood of Jesus today. We plead the blood of Jesus over our conscience that we no longer should walk in shame or guilt. And Father, at some point I pray that even regret, the sting of regret, softens. The people that we've wronged, hopefully we've made atonement to them and righted a wrong. Maybe we've become unnecessarily offended at somebody, and we need to go to that person and repent because the weight of that guilt and the shame, you're embarrassed to even look at them. Maybe there are other things, maybe some terrible things in here that we have regret over. But God, your word says if we've repented and plead the blood of Jesus, that you have forgiven our sins. From the worst of these sins, from the littlest to the biggest. Now, when no one looking around in here, Please respect the privacy of others. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you may be sorry for the things you've done, but you haven't let Jesus Christ cleanse your conscience yet or cleanse your heart. You're still carrying around the shame and the guilt. If you would like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to take all the sin away and all the shame, all the guilt, to begin walking in relationship with Him this morning. Now, if you've already raised your hand, you already submitted to the Lord as your Savior, you don't need to raise your hand again. It's one and done. I'm talking about somebody that has never done that before. If you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and you need to make that commitment of faith, I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand right now until I see it. And just keep it up until I acknowledge it. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be. It takes me a minute. I see that hand, young man. You can go ahead and put it down. Is there anybody else? Now I'm going to ask you to do the most important thing of your life. I'm going to ask that you would repeat after me. And the Bible says if you mean it, that you will be saved. Say, "Dear Jesus, I ask forgiveness of my sins. I ask you to come into my heart as my Lord and to save me. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you rose again from the dead and have given me eternal life. I believe that my sins are now washed away. And I ask you to accept me as one of your children. In Jesus' name." And now I want to ask you to do one more thing. The Bible says at Judgment Day, all will stand before God. Each person with 10 millions upon millions of people watching. And we will give accountability for our life. There's two lines. There's one that is the Bema seat, and there's the other one, the great white throne judgment. One is the line you want to be in. The other one is the line you don't want to be in. One will be judged upon Jesus Christ's righteousness. The other one, we will be judged for our own righteousness. We cannot be afraid of what people think of us as we stand in that line. Jesus says, "Take a stand for me." The young man that raised his hand, I'm going to ask that you stand up as a man of God and come up here so I can pray with you. I want to give you something. There is no reason to be nervous. There's no reason to have anxiety. We are for you. We're your brothers and sisters. Give me a hug, man. Zach, Jesus loves you so much. He loves you, bro. He wants to do amazing things with your life. He's going to. Just go all in. Just go all in for Jesus. Amen. Amen. Is there anybody else here today that prayed that prayer? You want to come up and get a hug? Because I'm in a hugging mood right now. Anybody at all? All right. Well, God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday, God willing, unless he comes back. Then we'll see you up in heaven. All right. Bye-bye.